And we are presently looking at this aspect of the danger of failing to enter God's rest. And you oftentimes see signs on the road, danger. You know, and I use that illustration of those big trucks or buses that back up, beep, 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 and you turn around and you've got to get your head up. So you're warned. Those are a great warning sign for you and for me. And we have noted repeatedly and will continue to note, because these need to be reminded to you, of the warnings and the exhortations already given these Hebrew believers in chapters 2 and 3. So what are the warnings again? Let's go over these. And you've seen these. You should have these pretty much memorized. I sometimes change the blanks around just to give you a fresh look at these. But here they are. Chapter 2 says, do not drift from your Savior mentally, and that's where it always begins, in the mind, nor neglect your so great salvation. It's easy to drift in the Christian life. It's easy to forget about hearing the Word of God and being reminded of the grace of God and the truth of what Christ has provided for you. And it always happens mentally, because we are not occupying ourselves with the things of Christ. Thus, we neglect our so great salvation, this wonderful salvation that God has provided for us once and for all. We moved on to chapter 3, to this admonition: do not harden your hearts through unbelief and departing from your focus and fellowship with the Lord in the trials you are facing. These Hebrews were in trials. And if you're saved, I can contend, friends, you have some trials in your life. And you know, if you're warned about your drifting, and if you don't make a correction and check that in your life, you will begin to harden your heart. You'll begin to say no to God in different ways. And there'll be unbelief now instead of faith in your life. And you'll depart from your focus. And that's what's so important. Let's keep focusing on the Lord and our fellowship with the Lord because of trials, because of difficulties in life. Now, thirdly, we're looking at this aspect: do not fail to enter the rest that God has provided and promised by His grace through faith for you. God has a rest for the people of God, and we need to claim those promises by faith and rest with the Lord. The writer's illustration of those who failed this rest is the Exodus generation mentioned in Hebrews 3. They came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and they hardened their hearts to God and His Word. Thus they failed to enter the rest God had provided and promised by His grace even to them. They had believed God's Word to be delivered from bondage in Egypt, and God had stretched their faith with trials along the way to Mount Sinai, and then as well on to Kadesh Barnea, where they are camped. So here they are at the verge of entering the Promised Land, the very piece of real estate that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who had sojourned there in their past, but God in His grace and leading had led them down to Egypt for refuge, and where Joseph's protection protected them there for their survival. And they stayed for 400 years. And here they became a nation as well as slaves to the Egyptian people. And when Israel cried out to God, and at His timing, He raised up Moses, a messianic deliverer to the nation. And here Moses confronted Pharaoh, a type of the God of this world, and by great miraculous power and supernatural plagues, delivered Israel from the grip of Egypt, and then through the Red Sea. He gave them His law on Mount Sinai and then brought them to the land of promise, just as He said He would. And with all that in mind, I just thought of this point right here. Does God keep His Word? He absolutely keeps His Word, friends. And that's why His Word declares that. Let me show you a few verses on that. Numbers 23:19 states, is not a man that He should lie, notice that, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? He will. We need to take God at His word and rest by faith in His promises once and for all. Even in Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, notice He made a promise, the immutability, the unchangeability of His counsel. And He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, what was that? His counsel via the promise and an oath in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God's word gives hope when believed and when rested on by faith. Titus chapter 1, verse 2 says, "And hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." What an encouraging verse to lay your thoughts and hearts on. God cannot lie. Why? He promised us eternal life before time began. He knew we'd fall into sin. He knew we'd need to be rescued and delivered by the grace of God. But He had promised us eternal life. 2 Timothy 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life." God promised. Well, how do we get this life? This life is in Christ Jesus. Do you know Him as your personal Savior? He died to save you from your sins. He lives to intercede for you. And He's given you promises in the Christian life that you can rest on by faith and have the peace of God which passes all understanding. Absolutely a miracle. God cannot lie. He is faithful to His promise, and we understand that when we understand the attributes of God. There is only one God, but there are three persons in the Godhead. This is absolutely amazing. First of all, God is sovereign. What does that mean? It means He's providential. He's working all things together in your life, in mine. God is righteous and He is just. What does that mean? That means that God is holy. He is pure. He is set apart from sin. God is a God of love, and this is demonstrated by His mercy. God not giving you what you do deserve, by His grace, by God giving you what you don't deserve, which is heaven, by His goodness. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance and a change of mind. And God is long-suffering. He's waited all these years to save your soul if you're not saved. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that Your love has been demonstrated by these different words here. He's eternal life. He had no beginning. He'll have no end. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Every detail. And we're going to talk about that this morning. He's omnipresent. He's always with us wherever we are. We can't run and hide from God. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's immutable, which means He doesn't change. And He's veracity, which means He's truth. And these last two, His immutability and veracity, when combined together, tells us that God is faithful. He can't lie because He's truth. He keeps His word. And because of that, we serve a God that always deals in truth, that He Himself cannot fail, although we can fail. And we've seen that in our studies in the past. And we're going to see it again this morning as we look back at another picture of the nation of Israel in the past. Well, back to our story. Israel hadn't done anything to get out of Egypt but to cry out to God. And God had heard their cry, and in His infinite grace and mercy sent Moses to be His mouthpiece to His people, to what? To confront Pharaoh, to encourage the people of Israel to trust the Lord here, and to ask Pharaoh to let His people go. Pharaoh said, "No way. No way are those people getting out of here. They're My slaves." And the contest was on, right? We noted that. Who would prevail, the false gods of Egypt or the living God of Israel? Well, I had you open to Psalm 106 because here's kind of the history of Israel right here in the Old Testament. We'll just read some verses and you can read the rest of it for your devotions, and I'll give you a few other assignments as I mentioned those. Let's read here a while and see what the psalmist said in Psalm 106 about the nation of Israel. "Praise the Lord. I'll give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy endures how long? Forever. Thank You, Lord. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord, and who can declare His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor You have toward Your people. O visit me with Your salvation, that I may see the benefit of Your chosen ones." Now he's going to focus on these people. "That I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may glory in Your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of Your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." They just couldn't hardly believe, after God had got them out through the blood, that now His power could open the sea and deliver them. Amazing, right? "Nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So He led them through the depths as through the wilderness, and He saved them from the land of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered the enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed His words and they sang His praise right after. And they soon forgot His works. That's Israel. That's us, right? Just like us. They did not wait on His counsel, for His word, for His direction, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, but He sent leanness to their souls for not faith resting. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth swallowed up Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. And fire was kindled in their company. And flame went up by the wicked. And they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image, lest they change their glory into the image of an ox that ate grass. And they forgot God, their Savior. Notice that. The God in the Old Testament was a Savior as well. He's Jesus, who had done great things in Egypt and wondrous works in the land of Ham. Awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, who was kind of a Messiah, Moses was, see, a deliverer, stood before Him in the breach, in the gap, to turn away His wrath, lest He destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. And here we are at Kadesh Barnea. They did not believe His word, but complained in their tents, and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore the Lord raised up His hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. There's the 40 years. To overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. We'll stop right there, friends. But again, you can read it. Here's this history of this great nation and a tremendous God and a tremendous salvation which He has provided for them. Let's turn now to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, and go back there. Okay? Hebrews. And we'll just again quickly look at verse chapter 1 here for a minute. Let's recall what's happening here with these saved Hebrews who had come to Christ as their promised Messiah. They were under this pressure and persecution. I'm thinking about going back to Judaism. The writer is encouraging them not to go back to their old defunct religion, but to go on with Christ their Savior, as He is better than anything they had in the Old Testament economy. Again, look at verses 1, 1 and 2, 3 again. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the prophets in these last days, has spoken to us how? By His Son. That's Jesus. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things. He's the heir. Through Him also He made the worlds. He's the Creator. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Jesus can tell us who God is. And upholding all things by the word of His power, He sustains things. He had by Himself purged our sins. He's paid for our sins once and for all. He was the final sacrifice for sins forever. He is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's what we need to keep focusing on. So He's encouraging these saints to remember their Savior. I mean, He's your all in all, believer. Keep that in mind. No wonder the writer challenges the Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 1. And this verse we've gone to again and again and again. Therefore, holy brethren, notice these are saved folk, partakers of the heavenly calling, I want you to consider, here's that word again, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Jesus Christ. They were commanded to give attention to and to fix their eyes upon Him. Why? Because He is their all in all. He is the one that can save them. He destroyed this man, who was again in a movie that we all know and have seen, but again, he was representative of the God of this world. He broke His power, crushed that nation. So, and although they followed Moses, who was a type of Christ and a type of a deliverer, he was not the true Christ. And the next few verses tell us that. Look at me at verse 6. But Christ as a son over His own house, whose house you are, if we are now to hold fast, hang in there, believer, the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Christ is our confidence. He is our rejoicing in life. And He alone is our hope for the future. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament that he represented. God canned those Old Testament priests when Jesus died upon the cross. And He has made every believer today a believer priest. You don't need me to intercede for you. You can intercede yourself. And you can intercede for me. I hope you do and pray for me. And I will for you, is the idea of that. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Stop with the rebellious heart is the idea there. His illustration to them was the forefathers when they rebelled against God and His Word in the rebellion, a specific time in the past. And He brings to their minds the specific incident when Israel rebelled after they came out of Egypt. This again is at Kadesh Barnea. And that generation got an F for not believing the Lord. God says, you're getting an F, you're going into the wilderness, and I'm not changing my mind. This is the last straw, Israel, for that generation, but not for the nation. Now, He didn't kill them outright. He let them reap what they had sown by unbelief, by failing to enter rest, by failing to walk with the Lord and depend upon Him. That's why in our Christian lives, we can fail as well. And we can wander in the self-life, going our own way and doing our own thing. And that's why we need to understand and we need to note this. Okay? And that's why God brings trials into our life to develop us spiritually, to strengthen us. He did with the nation of Israel. All along the way, there's no doubt about that. And that's why when we're looking to the Lord, oftentimes these circumstances or trials come up before us. But if we have the eye of faith, we can see beyond the trial to focus on the God that we serve. That's what God wants. But oftentimes the trials just, you know, knock us down, get us out of the way, because self gets in the way. It's the I life instead of the Christ life. You know, we're working on that song this month. We'll sing it here at the end of our service here today. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Okay? So when it comes to trials, you can either pass them by faith or you can fail them when you respond poorly in your Christian life. So when it comes to trials in your life, did you trust the Lord for the victory, to provide for your need, for His timing in any situation, to do His will when you could not see your way out of it for wisdom? You know, over here we've got Bob Believer, and here we've got Joe Believer, and one passes and one fails. And that's why sometimes we fail those trials. We don't always pass. So that's why in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, we read 7, let's look at 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that particular generation and said, they always go astray. Where? Right in their heart, in their minds, in their thinking. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath. They're not going to enter into Canaan land, God's promise, a place of rest in life. Okay? So what do we want to remember here? Again, this is on your handout. This is review. You're going to see these things again and again because these are important to get. The subject of this first warning revolves around this concept of rest. We need to rest. What does rest mean? The meaning of rest involves a cessation of work or labor. It involves freedom from worry or anxiety. We sang a song about that this morning. It involves a sense of confidence, peace, inner stability, involving faith / dependence upon the Lord in His Word in life. I mean, we got to get this down in our thinking, don't we? That's what the rest means. The writer now applies this to the Hebrews of his generation, and he mentions in verse 12, chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. First century Hebrew believers, don't depart. Remember your ancestors. Let's go on with Christ in faith. And although this is addressed to first century Hebrew Christians, it is in reference to the Exodus generation, the verses mentioned before, but it also applies to 21st century Christians like you and like me. See? The Exodus generation believed God to apply the blood to the lintels of the doorpost. This was, again, up from the sacrificial lamb picturing Christ's blood that would redeem us out of slavery. They left Egypt, but then they came to the Red Sea, and then they were panicked again. But miraculously, Moses, by God's power, opened the Red Sea. They walked through on dry land, and then God destroyed their enemies. And they stood there and went, can you believe that? What kind of amazing God we serve? And that's how we need to see. We need to understand this as well. They believed God here, and they were forced to believe in the second picture. But when it came to Kadesh Barnea, after a few trials along the way, and they forgot, just like Psalm 106 said, just like we tend to forget, they drifted mentally. They hardened their heart to God's Word. They failed to enter into rest, just like we fail to enter into rest. That's why the time to believe God for any issue is today. Mentioned three times in chapter 3 and twice in chapter 4. We're not going to go look at that. We have to keep moving. In other words, at this present moment, take God at His Word and faith rest in Him. Cease from those works and labors and just rest upon His promises by faith in your Christian life. And that's why we use this illustration as it paralleled the Christian life, okay, with the three tenses of salvation or sanctification. We look at this in the past. God has dealt with our sin in the past through paying for our sins. He's dealing with our sin in the present through our walk with the Lord. And He has a future for you and for me, doesn't He? And that's why if you haven't trusted Christ by faith in your past, you do not have a standing before God which is absolutely righteous or perfect. You're not in Christ. You're still in Adam. And that's why if you're here and you're not saved, this is the most important decision of your life. You need to trust Christ who died for you and rose again. Now for me, this happened back in the late 1970s. So I then, at that particular time, was born again. At a point in time, I was a babe in Christ. I had the Holy Spirit indwelling me, but I still retained an old sinful nature. So I'm now in the present in my Christian life. God is trying to deal with me experientially, practically, and progressively. And this is now my condition before my fellow man. How am I walking? Am I walking under my own strength or under the Spirit of God's strength? Is the Word of God directing me or is the world directing me? And that's why I can move on forward and have some maturity in my life here to glorify God, or I can retrogress in my Christian life and be carnal and go backwards. And you can as well. So here's this parallel for our Christian life. We're just like those Israelites. They were redeemed out of Egypt, and then they came in their, quote, I could use the word Christian walk, although they weren't Christians in the New Testament sense of the word, but I trust you're keeping up with that, understanding all that, and with me on that. And that's why they were wavering, just like we can waver. We can listen to what the world has to say. We can listen to our sinful nature and retrogress and go nowheres and wander in the self-life for the rest of the next 40 years of our life. Or we can go on to spiritual maturity by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is where the battle is. It's between the ears. It's how we think. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. But when trials and troubles come our way, we can doubt. We can complain just like Israel did. We can walk by sight. We can drift mentally in our minds. And we can begin to harden our hearts to God and His Word. That's why the present time, friends, although you've been saved in the past and you're positionally righteous in Christ and you have a future to look forward to, this is a dangerous time. Because you can drag your feet. You can go your own way. You can say no to God and quench the Spirit of God. See? And it can be all about you and self or about the world and what it has to offer instead of about what Jesus Christ wants in your Christian life. And that's why you can neglect your so great salvation in the Christian life. You can yield to the sinful nature instead of yield to the Holy Spirit and listen to the Word of God. And the world can speak louder. As we're going to see this morning, I have to keep moving here. It's not going to happen. Well, what does this process of hardening our heart involve? Well, the process of hardening one's heart involves ongoing negative volition and unbelief in the face of hearing the Word of God. You're hearing it today. And in the midst of the trials and challenges of your life and in the challenges in my life, and I know where you're at because I've struggled. And I would say, as I back this up for just a second, you know, as you walk with the Lord and as you practice what you heard and apply by faith, I believe there comes a time in your life when you're not always in Romans 7. I mean, I've sensed that in my life. After 30-some years of being saved, something's got to happen, right? Hopefully good. Doesn't mean I'm never in Romans 7 and saying, oh, wretched man that I am, I've been there. But you do get to the point where you don't struggle over the same thing again and again and again. So that should give you some hope. See, this again is progressive in nature. It's real practical while you're experiencing this Christian life and walking with the Lord and depending upon Him. Very, very good to note. Very good to understand in your Christian life. Okay? So the process of hardening is negative volition, saying no to God. But the exercise of this life is the daily faith rest life in which the believer walks by faith and dependence upon God, and he enjoys inner peace, joy, has stability as the Lord fights his battles and carries his burdens. Is God fighting your battles or are you fighting your own battles? You know? So, are you experiencing this faith rest life? Now look at this guy. This comes from a cover from one of R.B. Thieme's better books, I would say. The faith rest life. He's got his armor on and he's standing on the promises of God. Amazing, huh? That God would provide that for us, that we could have this faith rest life, you know, by grace through faith. Or are you just miserable? You know, we're battling all the time. We can never seem to get past these issues in our Christian life. And that's why sometimes even couples can be at odds. Now, this is nobody we know. This is just a picture we got somewhere, okay? And that's why we need to consider the fact that without a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. And that's absolutely true. Unless you're rightly related to God, the Holy Spirit, and with Jesus Christ and walking by faith, life is going to be miserable. Life is meaningless. What's it all about? Just making a few bucks? Or making 100 G's or 300, whatever you happen to make? I don't know. Doesn't matter to me, you know. But maybe you need to get saved. You need to have a right vertical relationship with God. And you're miserable. And you're going nowheres in life. And that's why my life, although I can't say that I was miserable, there was lacking some meaning. And I came to faith because of it. God was working to draw me to His Son that I would believe Him and accept Him as my personal Savior. And then God began to work in me to walk with the Lord, to depend upon the Lord, like I've already mentioned. Okay? Well, who's the provider of this rest? Well, God is. Look at Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering, notice, His rest, let us fear lest any of you could seem to come short of it. The implication is we can seem to come short of it. Look at verse 10. For he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, why is this important to understand? It's because in the three tenses of sanctification here, just like in our justification before God or our positional sanctification, this daily faith rest life in practical, progressive, and experiential sanctification cannot be pumped out and produced by that old sin nature. It can't be. It must be the supernatural life produced by the Spirit of God based on the promises of God, based upon our Savior's death and our identity with Him on that cross. It's only by grace and through faith and through ongoing acts of faith in the present tense that we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to rest in God's goodness, in God's provision. Now, on Wednesday night, I put this quote up here. This is a quote in one of Miles Sanford's books, but it's actually by Oswald Sanders. This is Miles Sanford here. Now, notice this as we think of this Canaan expedition. Some of you weren't there. The Christian who imagines that life in the Promised Land is one of rest from temptation and conflict is in for a surprise. There's not less temptation, but more strong and subtle temptation. There's no less conflict, but more constant conflict. The difference lies in the fact that in Canaan, the illustration of the faith rest life. The battle is not fought under our own resources or leadership, but under that of the victorious man with the drawn sword. Who's that? Jesus, okay? He has never suffered defeat. Notice that. That's a great statement. He has never suffered defeat. It is not rest from conflict that we need to be concerned about, but rest in the conflict that we want to grab onto here. In Canaan, Israel only lost one battle in 7 years. Think of that. That was at Ai. And that was because of culpable disobedience and sin. So let's look at that episode this morning and see what happened there. Got some minutes here to do it. And let's look at Israel's failure at Ai in Joshua 7. Let's go to Joshua 1 to start. Okay? I'll see if I can. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning here. We're going to read, and because otherwise I'll never get through all this here. So I just want you to understand that. We're moving. Hopefully I'll give you the blanks as we come to them. Joshua chapter 1, first point here on your handout. This is the new generation under Joshua that was going to conquer the promised land and enjoy God's victory by faith resting in the Lord. And I've added, as long as they obeyed the promises of God for their victory. Because there's that condition in second tense salvation. We need to walk with the Lord. We need to depend upon Him. Okay? So this is an important thought to note. Here's one more. They didn't rest from conflict there, for they went into fight, didn't they? But they rested in the conflict there. That is, until sin interrupted their rest. So even in our Christian life, sin can disrupt us and keep us from faith resting. That's what we need to note here. This is very interesting. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Here we go. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Listen up, buddy. Now therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Here's the promise. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I am giving to you, as I said to Moses. I'm fulfilling my word. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Here's the encouragement. Be strong, Joshua, and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide the inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and be very courageous. Now notice, here's a condition, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law, my word, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Why is that? Because the Lord your God is with you as you go. This is amazing. Okay? So chapter 2, Joshua sends two spies to recon the land. Note the conversation with Rahab the harlot who hid them in chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11. And she said to the men, this is Rahab speaking, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen upon us. I mean, we are petrified. And that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Notice that word, faint-hearted. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. There, this gal's a believer. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, and whom you utterly destroyed, they hacked them to pieces, those people. God's leading them. God was using Israel to do this as His instrument of judgment on them. Verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, guess what? Our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I mean, this woman's a believer. Here's a harlot. Get saved. In a pagan society, God's going to destroy the whole city. In chapter 6. And yet there's this harlot there who's got a heart for God and God has been working in her life. She's heard. And how does faith come? By hearing. She heard the words. And she believed in the God of the Bible, Jesus. And she's gotten saved. This is absolutely amazing. She makes a deal. When you come in, I'll hide you. When you come in, you protect me. And they make that deal. Okay? So they reported back to Joshua. What did they say? Verses 23 and 20. Let's look at verse 24. And they said to Joshua, "Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted." They're just psyched out. Lord, you've psyched them. Psychological warfare is already over for these guys. Whew, this is absolutely amazing. Chapter 3, Israel crosses the Jordan miraculously at flood stage and they camp at Gilgal and prepare for the taking of Jericho. Let's jump to chapter 5. We've got to keep moving here. Okay? Chapter 5 is an important chapter. So 5:1. "So it was when the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan," this is on the Jericho side, "and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, when they heard the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan." That's amazing. The Jordan River before the children of Israel. "Until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel." So more psychological warfare here is going on and they're ready to faint. Verses 2 and following. "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins." That must have been a sight. A hill of foreskins? Whoa! "And this is the reason why Joshua had circumcised them." Here it is now. "All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness." That was the Exodus generation on the way after they had come out of Egypt. "For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness, this particular generation on the way as they came to Egypt, had not been circumcised." And circumcision was a sign that set them apart. It was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. "For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he had raised up in the place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their place, the camp, until they had healed." They had to. They're not going to be able to fight, right? "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day.'" Now there's a great little footnote down if you have a Scofield Bible like mine in the right-hand corner. It says the sign of circumcision. Look at that with me, 5:2. "Circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant." And there's the verses. "The reproach of Egypt," verse 9, "was that during the latter years of the Egyptian bondage, this separating sign had been neglected by Israel." You can see that in Exodus 4 and those verses. "And this neglect had continued during the wilderness wanderings." They weren't circumcised. The New Testament analogy is world conformity. They had fit back into the world. So they weren't circumcised. And God says, "I want those males circumcised. I want them different." The failure openly to take believers' place with Christ in death and resurrection, in Romans 6, Galatians 6, spiritually, circumcision is putting to death the deeds of the body through the spirit. That's what it is today. But in those days, they had a physical circumcision, so when a wife would see her husband, she would know that their children would be sons of the covenant. Okay? It would be an intimate thing, and that's why they did it. It had religious significance. And every man could know which ones belonged to God. Hitler used that in World War II to persecute the Jews because they were circumcised and the Germans were not. Okay? So here's this issue going on here. Let's read verses 10 through 12. "Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the..." I would say this as well. You don't circumcise today for spiritual reasons. We do it for medical reasons. I want to say that so someone says, "We have to have our kids circumcised. They haven't been circumcised." That was Old Testament. Okay, so we're not doing that today. Today it's for medical and health reasons people do that. I just came to my mind, I thought I better say something here. Verse 11. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain in the very same day. Then the manna ceased. Notice that. They've been eating manna for 40 years. Ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. So now they're back to eating regular food. Why? Because they have a new beginning. They've been set apart unto God. They remembered the Passover and the feast. And God says, all right, I'm going to cease the manna. You're going to be able to eat the food of this land right now. And manna ceased the next day. Boom. God had supernaturally sustained these disobedient Israelites for 40 years. Although they didn't faith rest in the promised land, they wandered in the self-life, God still sustained them. Even when we're carnal, it seems God still sustains us, doesn't He? What a gracious, loving God we serve. It's absolutely amazing. Okay? Verse 13. Now here's my point here. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, after these other events had happened, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn. Here he is. Here's Jesus. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. I'm here to take over, Joshua. I'm leading in this battle, and this whole campaign. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals and off your feet. Show me some respect, because where you stand is holy ground. I am God in the pre-incarnate stage appearing to you. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So we're coming to chapter 6 now. I had to keep moving here. Chapter 6, a great victory at Jericho. You can read that for your devotions. This, Joshua's is an exciting book. I want you to think about that. If you just read it, it's just a great book. Read God's Word, friends. It's encouraging. Okay? Read God's Word. I've taught this in the past, so I'm not going to go there right now. So let's go to chapter 7. Okay? Chapter 7. Here we are. Next point. After any victory, they had this tremendous victory at Jericho. There's always the danger of failure and defeat. And you need to take note of that. So you have a spiritual success and you get to witness, or you've done something well. And if you're not thinking right, you can have a failure right after it. Really? Why is that? Well, this is why that is. Because pride can set in. See? And we can take the credit for the victory that God has given. And if He's used you to witness to somebody, praise the Lord for that. Keep a low profile, though, with all of it. Okay? Number 4, the victory and rest we experience when we trusted Christ to be saved from sin's penalty, first tense, is no guarantee of victory and rest in the Christian life so as to be saved from sin's power. Although the potential is there, we have to choose to yield to the Lord and choose to die to self and understand some things about our position in Christ, don't we? Very much so. Let's remember, this is not on your handout. In the Christian life, the battle is the Lord's. Wasn't it when they stood at the Red Sea and couldn't do anything to help themselves? God says, Moses, lift up your staff. Watch this. Boom. The sea opened up and they walked across on dry land. The battle is the Lord's. They're going to come into the land now, and who's going to fight these battles? I mean, these guys were children of ex-slaves. What do they know about fighting? Nothing. No wonder God had to take over. What do we know about the Christian life? Nothing. No wonder God wants to take over in our life. Make sense? Absolutely it makes sense. And that's why you need to be cognizant of that all the time, lest pride could sit in. Okay? Lest we forget, if there's victory in the Christian life, it's because we rested by faith in Christ and His grace for us. That's not in your handout either. Okay? I just threw that in there because I want you to see that as well as hear it. Okay? This is what we need to remember. This is what can give us continued rest and victory in our Christian life. We need to rest by faith in Christ and His grace for us. Let me give you a few verses here. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. As only He can make us able ministers of the new covenant. Right? Let's keep that in our mind, because otherwise, you know, pride can come in and we can get all puffed up. He that thinks he stands needs to take heed, lest he fall. 1 Corinthians, I think it's 10:12. I didn't even look that up. I just had that in my mind, so I'm hoping that's the right reference. If it's not, don't shoot me. Okay? I make mistakes too. Okay? And then add to that, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So wicked, we don't even know how wicked it is. But God says, I try the hearts. I'll show you what your heart is really like. I'm going to show you when you fail. I'm going to show you, you need me every step of the way. Thanks, Lord. It's hard, but I guess so. Okay? 7:1. Look at it. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. They had a problem. What was it? Israel committed a trespass here. What does that mean? It means they acted unfaithfully, treacherously. They stepped across a line they shouldn't have stepped across. They transgressed the Lord's will. What was the trespass? It was regarding the accursed thing that was mentioned in chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Let's look there. Now, when you come to Jericho, I'll give you a couple of words before we start 18. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel accursed. And notice these next couple of words, and trouble it. And trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron, they're going to be consecrated to the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. You fighting men can't take any booty. Anything that's good is going into the treasury of the Lord on this first battle, because we need to fuel that treasury in this campaign. But what's going on here? So that was what it was. Don't take any booty. So they were unfaithful in the discharge of their orders. And the word is used in other portions of Scripture of a man and a woman in their relationship, as one of them could be unfaithful even in marriage. But here it has a spiritual unfaithfulness. Finding one's happiness or security in something other than God. It seems like what the world had to offer this guy was better than what the Lord had to offer. At least he thought so. Who did this thing? Did you notice in verse 1? The specific offender is identified as Achan, whose name means what? Troubler. Ooh. You can see this is coming together here now. You know, he troubled Israel because he wanted what was forbidden by God's word. Can you identify with Achan in your life? And his desire to covet and have what was forbidden? You know? His attitude reflected worldliness, trying to find happiness out of the details of life. God says, that attitude is unfaithful to me. It's unfaithful to me. He says, I want to be your all in all. And when you put things of the world before Christ, we are like Achan. We are spiritual adulterers here. That's why James 4:4 says, adulterers and adulteresses in a spiritual sense. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself practically an enemy of God, even though he's the child of God. This is absolutely amazing. 1 Timothy 6:6 and following says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. We're brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we should be content. But those who desire to be rich, and that's always what it is, they're the ones that are going to fall into temptation and snare. Now, everybody wants to make a good living. I understand that. Okay? And God understands that. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts. They drown men in destruction and perdition, trouble. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed. It's the love of money. They've strayed from the faith. They've drifted in their minds. They've hardened their hearts. in their greediness, and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This is amazing. Okay? Keep moving. We've got to keep moving. Number 7. We also need to note that the Lord held all Israel accountable for the trespass of one man. Wow. And He withheld victory from them until the matter was addressed and corrected. That's amazing. Kind of reminds me of Romans 5:12. We're one man, right? Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin. Thus, death spread to all men because all sinned in one man, Adam. So because of Adam's one act, sin enters. And with that comes spiritual death, a separation of the spirit from God. With that comes physical death, separation of soul and spirit from the body when you die. And if you don't trust Christ, comes eternal death, a prolongation of death. Go to hell, go to the lake of fire forever. Whew, not good, not good. Now, listen to this. This does not mean that this was the only sin within the nation at the time. But it does indicate that this sin was a direct violation, an act of rebellion against what God had specifically revealed to them concerning Jericho. This was nothing less than rebellion and anarchy against the Lord. It reminds me of the rebellion in Hebrews chapter 3 at Kadesh Barnea. You know, that's what we've been studying. Now, in light of that, dads, I'll speak to you. You need to take heed to this. When your children know exactly what you want them to do and don't do it, it is a direct violation and an act of rebellion against you. And you had better deal with it. God is going to deal with it here, and He's going to deal with it severely, but not so severely with you, dads. Okay? Remember, they're just kids. Okay? But you had better do something to change their attitude and make them compliant. Or when they get to be teenagers, there's going to be open rebellion going on. Okay? Anytime you know specifically not to do something because God's Word has revealed it to you, and you do it anyway, that is rebellion against God, and there's going to be consequences in life for you. I mean, wasn't that true in the Garden of Eden? The tempter came and promised them that they would be like God, and the result was they had to leave the garden. Changed everything. Sin and death came. They were kicked out. They had to struggle the rest of their lives. Okay? Now, it seems that God has viewed the nation as a single unit here. What was done was a direct violation of His revealed will, and this leavened the whole camp. No wonder He says in verse Joshua 7, what does He say in verse 1? Yeah. Israel has sinned. Well, it doesn't say it right there, but it does say that. It does say that. But the children of Israel committed a trespass. So He blames the whole company. See? And there's an application here. We can go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is the Corinthians who are not known for their spirituality. We won't go there. We haven't got time here. I'll give you a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 5:1 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not so much as named among the Gentiles." What's going on? That a man has his father's wife. Somebody was sleeping with his stepmom in the church in Corinth. And they weren't grieved about it. They were just letting it go. And they were kind of glorying that they had this liberty to do whatever they want to do. You don't have liberty to do that. Verse 6 says, "And your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Question. Now, this is another question. Parallels this. Was the sexual sin at Corinth the only sin of that church? No. Read the rest of the book. Okay? But it was a direct violation of God's revealed will and resulted in such a poor testimony that God said, "This sin has leavened the church at Corinth. Therefore, purge out the sinful part, kick that person out, that you may be a new lump. Judge this vile act within you." Well, what was the sin? It was blatant, ongoing sexual immorality within the church. And it needed to be judged and removed, lest they should lose their testimony and their light for Christ. This was such a terrible sin that it was not even named among the Gentiles. 5:1 of 1 Corinthians states here. Now, we could go to 1 Corinthians 10 or Hebrews 3, which we've been looking at. Here's the Exodus generation of Jews were disqualified from entering the promised land and enjoying the rest and victory that they could have had. God planned for them. God had planned victory for them, but because of their unbelief, God didn't let them go in. He gave them 40 years in the wilderness. Well, that generation of Israel was disqualified and was not allowed to enter their victory or rest in Canaan. Now here, chapter 7, the next generation was allowed to enter Canaan under Joshua. But here they had sinned at Jericho through Achan, and God would not be with them in power, okay, to deliver them from their enemies at Ai until they had judged themselves. What was true of Israel as a nation is true of us as individuals. We cannot progress and move ahead in our Christian lives with known sin as a barrier between us and God. When we sin, there's a barrier now that stands between us and God, and we're not going to progress forward in our Christian life until that is taken care of. I know Christ died for our sins once and for all, judicially, but there's this family issue that needs to be taken care of. Thus, when the Holy Spirit is grieved, we have no power to be saved or delivered in second tense from sin in our Christian lives as we live in carnality. That's why sin breaks fellowship. Now, on the one hand, I have this eternal relationship with God which can never be broken, but in my Christian life, sin breaks my fellowship with God. Just like here in the Old Testament, Achan did something he shouldn't have done, and it leavened the whole camp of Israel. God withdrew his power when they went up to Ai. Amazing. And that's why, you know, it's easy to grieve the Holy Spirit, but we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's why sometimes in our Christian life, and here's a great picture, here's the river of God's grace should flow, but here's this unconfessed sin, the key log that will unleash the whole jam up in our Christian life. And sometimes we just can't get past that one thing. God keeps tapping you on the shoulder. You need to make an adjustment in your Christian life about this. And you need to make adjustment in your Christian life about this. And you're not going on to spiritual perfection, Hebrews chapter 6, until we take care of this. But we don't want to deal. We don't want to confess. We want to do our own thing, go our own way. See? And that's why there's these great verses here in 1 Corinthians 11. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. This is in relation to the Lord's table for the Corinthian church. But when we are judged by God, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Now that's a good thought to understand and to note there. Because we can be in the family of God forever, but we oftentimes aren't enjoying fellowship with God because sin takes us out of this fellowship circle. Yet, confession of sin and yieldedness to God puts us back in. So when we're out of fellowship, when we're in this outer part, we can be miserable because the way of transgressors is hard. But if we're willing to confess and pull out that logjam, we can get in and we can enjoy the joy of God. I mean, isn't this the same thing we look at in the New Testament? It's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. I'm running out of time here. Okay? Number 8. Achan's sin illustrates how known sin, when it is not judged, can impact the whole body of believers and trouble them. And I've got 1 Corinthians 5 down there. But look at Joshua 6:18 again. It was right here. We didn't have to turn to the New Testament. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed thing. Here's a command. Lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse, and you'll be the trouble for the whole thing. Don't want that to happen, do we? You know? God is against sin, as the Lord can't direct us when in a sinful condition and out of fellowship with God. Okay? Here's a couple of verses from the New Testament about sin. A little leaven, guess what? It can leaven the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. Here's another verse. 1 Corinthians 15, 33. Evil company corrupts good habits. Your kids start running with the wrong people in the wrong crowd, it's going to have a devastating effect. Parents, you need to deal with that. You need to talk to them. You need to address that issue. You start running with the wrong crowd, and it's going to corrupt you. If you've been walking with the Lord and making your life count, and if you start hanging out with the wrong people, disaster is coming. Okay? Hebrews 12:15, your bitterness, if you're bitter in life, it can spread like cancer and it can affect others. You can defile others in your Christian life. Number 9, this also shows us that nothing escapes the omniscience of the all-knowing God. I'll just read you these verses, Psalm 139, 1 through 4. You have searched me and known me. You know my down-sitting, my uprising. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether already. And then in verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Nothing escapes the all-seeing eye of God. Hiding oneself or one's sins from God cannot prosper you. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says there are consequences to every choice. This is a fixed law of God. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. Okay? And when we hide our sin from God, Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. So what have we seen so far? The sin of Israel has been delineated, and now the sinner has been identified. And at the end of verse 1, verse 7 says, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, the children of Israel. Whoa! You know, so they got trouble. Right here in River City. They sure do. Let's just move ahead here quickly, otherwise we're not going to get done here. After the victory at Jericho, in fulfilling his commission, Joshua failed to first check in with the Lord before deciding to move ahead towards Ai. He sent out some spies. Matter of fact, look at verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Beth-El, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, well, don't let all the people go up, but let just a couple thousand men go up and attack Ai. Don't worry the people there. But the people in Ai are just a few. I mean, we can handle this. I mean, think about the victory we just had in Jericho. Here's this big head, and now they're going to step out, and they're going to fail. They're going to be defeated. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So let's, Joshua made some mistakes here, and I put these quickly on your handout. We got to do them. Let's note the failures that could have been avoided if Joshua had checked in with the Lord. We need to check in with the Lord regularly, don't we? Look to Him. Number one, by checking in, he could have known there was sin in the camp, but he didn't. By checking in, they would not have underestimated Ai's strength. But they did underestimate it. Physical eyesight is not the same as spiritual eyesight. We need to check in. We need to look to the Lord, don't we? Absolutely. Number three, by checking in, they would not have overestimated their own strength and ability. Let's just send up a couple thousand men. We can handle this. We don't need the Lord. I mean, it sounds like you and me, doesn't it? Number four, by checking in, they would not have presumed upon the Lord, for they took God for granted. What do you mean? They expected God to give them the victory. But God had been grieved because of their sin. Thus He withheld His power to deliver them. Sounds like our life, doesn't it? When we think we can go in without the Lord. It was a disaster. So what happens? Verse 3. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, and let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Okay? There's just a few there. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. In other words, they got their butt kicked. And the men of Ai struck down 36 men are killed. This is a disaster. But they chased them from before the gate of Sibarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, notice what happens psychologically to Israel. The hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now they've got a streak of yellow down their back. Oh my gosh, this is bad. This is tough. They need to check in. We need to check in, don't we? How did this happen? The cause was one man's sin resulting in the Lord not giving them the rest for victory. See? And how often in our Christian lives are we like Achan? You know, what do? Well, we're lusting after the things of this world. You know, we're chasing and we're doing our own thing and going our own direction. How often in our Christian lives are we not like Joshua? We fail to check in. We fail to look to the Lord. And we to spend time alone with our Savior. That's why when we take time to check in and rest with the Lord, it's a time we can draw near to the Lord. It's a time that we can rest in His strength and draw on His resources. It's a time we can put on the whole armor of God again, and we can stand on the promises of God. And this is again the picture of spirituality. When we have our armor on, we're standing on the promises of God, we know what the Word of God has to say, and we're thinking right. That's why getting alone with God on a regular basis will give us that spiritual edge to survive and to thrive in the conflicts of life. Came across this verse this week. It's such a good verse, Isaiah 30:15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. Now notice, in returning, in other words, look to me and rest, faith rest, you shall be saved. I take that to be a second tense, rest. Christian life saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you, Israel, Judah, you would not. Now this is later for the nation of Judah. This is much later than Joshua 7. This is in Isaiah. And that's why if we just be willing to turn to the Lord and rest in His grace, we could be saved in second tense. We would then have quietness of heart and confidence in the Lord. And He could be our strength. Will we? That's a good question. What a powerful verse. Okay? And this was Judah, but will the same be said of us in our Christian life? The result of their encounter with the enemy was death, defeat, and shame. Even more significant, the defeat demoralized the people of Israel. We just read it in the end of verse 7. Their hearts became like water. Well, they looked for a reason for the defeat, but they didn't look where? Within. Within. We are our greatest problem, friends. We have this sinful nature which thinks, step aside, Lord, we can handle this. I don't need to check in. I don't need to look to you. And it was absolutely a disaster here. Okay? I have to jump ahead here. Because sin breaks fellowship, but when we get out of fellowship, that sin can bring God's chastisement into our lives here. Number 12, the cause of all this was sin and disobedience to the revealed will of God, resulting in the Lord withholding His power from them. He was with them, but His Spirit was grieved. There was no power. It's like us in our Christian life. The Spirit of God is still with us, but we don't have power in the Christian life. Why? Because we're not faith resting on the promises of God. Thus, there's no victory for me or for you by God's amazing grace. So what can we learn from all this? You can read the rest of the chapter on your own. It's a great chapter to read. But here's the highlights. I got 6 points. And if you don't get them, I'll leave them up here. Surprising and strange defeats can often be traced back to secret sins. Nobody knows I'm doing this. Ask King David with Bathsheba. Ask Ananias and Sapphira when they kept back some of the money, and they could have kept back it all. But they gave what they gave and said, oh, this is all of it. And it was some secret sins. It cost them dearly, didn't it? That surprising and strange defeats can often be traced back to secret sins in our life. Private sins can lead to public shame. Everyone knew about David and Bathsheba. There was some shame there. Ananias and Sapphira were confronted publicly. How about when Paul rebuked Peter for eating BLTs, the Gentiles, or ham sandwiches, and then the Jews came and he pulled away. And he rebuked him to his face publicly. Amazing. Okay? Temptation yielded to leads to sin and death. And this death here would be whether temporal or physical death. That can be true of us. Okay. Number four, disobedience to God and His Word forfeits the Christian life rest that God has promised and provided for every Christian. A couple more, we'll be done. Disobedience to God may result in divine discipline in order to have divine holiness. God sometimes disciplines His own. We're going to study that in Hebrews chapter 12. Okay? Thus God chastens His people that they might be partakers of His holiness. Friends, is there defeat and failure in your Christian life? Perhaps you've been drifting in your spiritual life. Perhaps you've been hardening your heart to the Lord. Perhaps you've not been resting by faith in the promises of God. Perhaps you think you can handle it. And you're like Ford. You know, Ford has a better idea. I can handle it. Step aside. I'll do it. You know, you can't. When will we learn that Jesus said, without me, you can do absolutely nothing? It's not I, but it's Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace this morning and again for this episode in Joshua 7. Again, arrests our thinking to see that here they are going into the land of faith rest, but sin interrupted and stopped all the progress until it was addressed. Father, that's what's true in our life, and sometimes we have sin somewheres that we are not willing to address, although the Spirit of God keeps tapping us on the shoulder, keeps showing us where we're failing, and we're unwilling to make it right, whether it's with another person, whether it's personally between us and you, Father. We need to make those things right. We need to confess to you and perhaps maybe even go to that person and tell them that we've been wrong. What we said was hurtful, shouldn't have happened. And thank you, Father, again for your grace to forgive us. As Joshua here in chapter 8, and the children of Israel are going to have a great victory. God's going to bring those people of Ai right into the palm of His hand. Thank you, Father, that you are the one that we have to wait upon and look to. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.